Very important. I'm fighting something in my throat. When I hack, I'm not going to just say, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, all morning. So you're getting one big excuse me, and I'm going to try to just talk softly, and you can keep the volume up if you have to or whatever. But I'm just going to do it in conversation tone, not in my pastoral voice, and see if we can get through this. Now, this morning we come to lesson 9 of the New Covenant. It is the most important lesson as far as our reason for being here. And that is, why is the New Covenant mentioned in the New Testament passages for the church? And I'm going to cover both of the passages in which it's dealt with. And get through. Do you have any questions? Doesn't flow for you? Doesn't answer your question? Please let me know. I don't want to walk out of here assuming everybody has it down and no one has it down. So let's be able to work together on this thing. And the best thing to do is to start off with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer, test yourself, see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. Now, Heavenly Father, it was very important when you gave the new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31:31. It's very important that you've given it, put it into the church age teachings. It's very important that we understand why. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes, that we will see what you're doing, not what we want to see, what you want us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. And we have completed studying the reference to the new covenant in the last Passover, the first communion, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we now come to the important reference in the New Testament, Paul being given this by Jesus Christ or the church. Why is the new covenant mentioned in the Eucharist or the Passover or the Eucharist or the Lord's table for the church? Now, we ended last week with a very important eschatological passage dealing with the Old Testament and coming history. Matthew 8:11 is very important. I say to you that many will come from east and west, these are Gentiles, and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is a profound verse. So if you're a Jew, this makes no sense at all, that the world is going to receive so much of the Jewish state. And understand. Were you looking for the handout? I was going to say they were on the other side. All right, okay. It's very important that we understand this. I say to you that many will come from east and west, Gentiles. Jews are going to be shocked that Gentiles are going to be glorious that they are the number one nation in the world because they have experienced anti-Semitism throughout their history. Now, let's go to our study. One, this verse, Matthew 8:11, speaks of Gentiles from all periods of history who will sit at the table in the kingdom of heaven. Two, Abraham is the father of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Abraham was a Gentile. He became a Jew, father of the Jewish nation. But all who believe in Jesus Christ are descendants of Abraham, as per Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, even in the church age, without being circumcised, Gentiles, that righteousness might be credited or imputed to them. Then, verse 16, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that, notice a lot of connecting pronouns and conjunctions. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, Jewish, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the millennial kingdom is to include all Israel with whom the new covenant is made. Believers of all ages, Jews and Gentiles, are assembled together with Israel in the millennial kingdom. For this reason, the new covenant is mentioned in the Eucharist of the church age. We'll see that in a moment. Point three. The new covenant is mentioned at the Eucharist, the Lord's table, of the church age because there is a direct theological relationship between the Lord's Supper of the church age, and the ultimate fulfillment when we will all recline in the kingdom of, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let's see how this plays out in the passage. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. We've already studied it, except for the New Covenant part, so let's just quickly go through. For I, Paul, look back at verse 17, where it deals with the instructions. In giving this instruction, I received from the Lord. So the instruction that he is about to give, he received from the Lord. That which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Last Passover, First Communion. And when he had given thanks, Eucharisteo, he broke it and said, this is my body, representation, not identification, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembering here refers to the past, present, and future. Verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So here we have the new covenant. Now this is from Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ instructed Paul in setting up the communion ritual for the church. It is the cup of the new covenant. So we come to the question, why did Jesus Christ, in instructing Paul, mention the new covenant? The real issue is given in the next verse. For, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, just very quickly, death, that is the ratification of the new covenant. His coming in the millennial kingdom, that is the enactment of the new covenant. You see that? So this is the key verse. You proclaim the Lord's death. That is the making of the new covenant. Now, ratification of it. He comes. That's the fulfillment. That's the enactment of the new covenant. Okay, let's take a look. Now I'm going to go through these slowly, one by one. If at any point you don't follow it, please raise your hand. Don't sit there and not let us know. So let's go through this. Point one. We have well seen from the Old Testament that the new covenant is not for the church, but for Israel in the millennial kingdom. I think we have well established from Jeremiah 31 passage, Ezekiel passage, that it is not for the church. I make this covenant, this new covenant, with Israel, not with the church, but with Israel. Okay, having that in your mind, let's go to point two. The new covenant was promised in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:31-35. That's where I will give you a new covenant. So you have, first of all, the new covenant is for Israel. Secondly, it is promised in the Old Testament, passage stated. Point three. The new covenant was ratified at the death of Jesus Christ by his blood. Blood, the shedding of blood, is essential for the making of a covenant in the Old Testament, regardless of the covenant. Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, whatever the covenant is, there must be the shedding of blood. So therefore, we have the phrase, you proclaim the Lord's death. That is the ratification of the new covenant. Okay? All right, point four. The new covenant will be enacted, come into effect at the setting up of the millennial kingdom. When Christ comes back, everybody has, I'm sure, their own ideal on this, if they've even thought about it at all. But in this working, I think there'll be a day like the day of Pentecost for the church. That just on this day of Pentecost, all believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It was a glorious day that set off the church age. I think the same thing will be true in the millennial kingdom. that once the Armageddon is over, baptism of fire for the Jewish nation, the removal of all unbelieving Jews, after the baptism of fire for Gentiles, the removal of all unbelieving Gentiles, the setting up these things, I think there will be a day, a glorious day, similar to Pentecost. And on that day, all the Jews, now remember they're all believers, because they've all come out of the tribulation. Only believers go out of the tribulation into the millennium. So we know that they're going to all be believers. And there's going to be a day, I think, when they are all supernaturally filled with the knowledge of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Things that we've seen, I will write it on their heart, for they will not be able to do otherwise. So as we had one day when all believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they have Pentecost for the church, I think there would be a day when all believing Jews, and there will all be believers that are there, will be empowered by God, fulfilling the enactment of the new covenant. Okay, any question? All right, point five. The church age is not the age of Israel. There is no replacement theology. Replacement theology is there are a group of people who have now become so wise in their foolishness that the church has replaced Israel because it's been so long and Israel's not been restored, so the church replaced it. That's not true. If that's true, if God doesn't get to keep the Davidic covenant and keep the Palestinian covenant, then people, we have no guarantee He will give us eternal life. Our guarantee of our eternal life is the faithfulness of God, not by anything we do. We are totally dependent on His faithfulness. So if you can come along and just say, well, God just set aside the promises in the Old Testament, then where do you have the assurance He wouldn't do the same thing for us? God is faithful. He made those covenants with Israel. He's going to be faithful and fulfill those covenants. So point five is important as far as history is concerned. Now point six. But to remind the church that it is not the end of the plan of God, but history is climaxed with the glorification of Israel, with the Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of David in the kingdom. And to keep the church oriented to this fact, to the plan of God, Jesus Christ Himself made the new covenant part of the communion table to be a constant reminder of the glory of Israel that is yet to come. So when we take the bread and the cup especially, we are reminded there's more of history left. Now point seven. Every time any member of the church age celebrates the Eucharist in the filling of the Spirit, it is a reminder, do this in remembrance of me, it is a reminder that Jesus Christ has come and died and risen, and a reminder that He will come again to enact the new covenant, glorifying His people, Israel. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. With His death, will be the ratification, and then with His death was the ratification of the new covenant, and with His second coming, the enactment of the new covenant, putting it into effect. Okay? Any problem with ratification, enactment? Making, ratifying, enactment. Okay. Point eight. So important to Jesus Christ is the enactment of the new covenant that He desires the church to remember it and to look forward to its enactment. Alright, now, that takes care of that. Now we come to probably the most complex and difficult of the references of the new covenant in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 3. Now, but getting ready to go into that, I started to spend some time sharing with you some of the scholars' way of handling this, but I've decided not to. We'll just go through and give you the wisdom that you'll be able to spot when it's not accurate. We're going to do like the FBI. We're not going to teach you all the problems with counterfeit money. We're going to teach you to be experts in identifying the true dollar, the true bill. And then when one doesn't add up to that, you know it's not true. Okay, so let's do this. One, by way of introduction, do not read into this passage, 2 Corinthians 3, this passage, more of what it says. It is amazing. The first and most important lesson in systematic Bible study and exegeting Scripture is observation. What does the passage say? The three steps are observation, interpretation, and then application. Now you might be surprised, the number of scholars, and I'm talking about some sound people, who fail on observation alone, reading into the text what it does not say. And I'll give you some examples of that in a few moments. It is very difficult to get this down. I remember in seminary under Howard Hendricks, wonderful teacher, wonderful man, look forward to seeing him in heaven. He was a humorous guy, and the ideal of always remembering Howard Hendricks is, "All right, gentlemen!" That's what he put his finger out like that and start teaching you. He would give us the assignment of a few verses, and he'd say, write down all that you observe. Now, it was just so interesting, and I'm not bragging or anything, but some of us that had been trained for Bob Thiem and others like that, we had maybe 30 or 40 observations. Most of the men would have maybe 4 or 5. And a lot of the men had things that were not in the text. But you just, well, that's what it's saying. No, it's not what it says. You've got to learn to observe. And that's the whole point here. So you'd be surprised the number of scholars who fail on observation by reading into the text what it does not say. We must bear this very strongly in mind. In 2 Corinthians 3, once they make their observation of what is not in the text, they then go into sound interpretation. And their interpretation is sound, if that's what the text said. But that's not what the text says. See? No, that's the problem. You have to ask yourself two key questions in dealing with any passage of Scripture. What does the text say? What does the text not say? See? That's very important. And that's what we have to deal with in dealing with 2 Corinthians 3. Many people see what is not in the text. And therefore, you give rise, if not at least to false doctrine, but if not to false doctrine, at least to false understanding of that passage. And that brings about great confusion. Okay. Add to that observation, interpretation, application. You have the three major rules for exegesis. Context, context, context. Now, what is the context of the passage? There is so much false doctrine because people take things out of context, making it say what it does not say. You cannot do that to be a sound exegesis of the Scriptures. And that's what a lot of people do. That's what a majority of people have done with 1 John 1:9. They've made it say what it does not say. But they make it say what it does not say, and then they interpret that, and then they apply that, and their application is wrong. The application being, you confess your sins, you're filled with the Spirit. The passage doesn't say that. Doesn't even imply that. Doesn't even teach that. But because they have authority, because they're knowledgeable, they teach it, and people buy into it. And that's where we have to be very careful. What does the passage say? What does it not say? Now, what is the context of the passage? That is what we're going to see as very important in the 2 Corinthians 3 passage. And one final rule. Effective Bible study requires asking the right questions. Not only do you have to ask questions, you've got to ask the right questions. Now, questions that may be important in our study of 2 Corinthians 3:5. Who is talking? What is he saying? What is he not saying? Why is he teaching what he is? Why is he teaching what he's teaching? Why is it there? Now, these questions are going to be very important in 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. Let's read the passage and then go through our study. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. So, you just look at it. Confidence. Then verse 5. Not that we are adequate. Confidence and adequacy in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So, confidence we have through Christ to God, toward God, and adequacy is from God. Now, verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, but not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay. Paul is teaching all believers of the church age on being adequate to serve the Lord. That's the context. We could even go back to chapter 2, where he asked the question. All right, let's go through now. What I'm going to do is go through some points. At any point that this does not flow for you, please raise your hand. If it doesn't ring for you, it probably doesn't ring for somebody else. All right? Point one, confidence in Christ. And he starts out with our position in Christ. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Here is the application of a passage we often use for salvation. But I wanted to throw this passage in to show you it has other applications other than just salvation. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And while this is certainly true in reference to eternal salvation, it is also true in our spiritual lives every day. And to complete the concept of these words, this is the only way of coming to God, the Father, for all eternity. Phase one, our eternal life salvation, being justified by God, the Father, is through Jesus Christ. Phase two, that your life on earth as a believer, living the spiritual life, is by our position in Christ. Phase three, eternity after death. No one lives with God for all eternity, for all except through Jesus Christ. So, if we just take the context, we're dealing with our adequacy before God and in reference to Jesus Christ. Now, the principle. As long as you are in Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, you have confidence throughout your life that you can come to God the Father. People, I don't care what your sin is. I don't care what your sin pattern is. I don't care what sin has befallen you in your life. You are before God in Christ. And therefore, you can have the confidence that you can come to God at any time. I don't care what the sin is. Different people have an idea of what the most horrible sin is. Some people say it's abortion. Some people say it's murder. What, to me, is a distortion of biblical truth. Distorting the gospel. You're saved by doing this. You're saved by doing that. That, to me, is the worst evil. But we all have it. But whatever sin, our sins, trends of sin, you should have the confidence you can come to Him because you are in Christ the moment you believed in Him as Savior. Now, this is the application of the passage we often use for salvation, Well, that's what we just done, so I have a repeat of that page. All right, let's go to the next one. Roman numeral 2. Our adequacy from God. Okay? So first of all, we just saw, point one, that we are confident in Christ. Roman numeral 1. Verse 4. Roman numeral 2. Our adequacy is from God. Verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. This is most important in mentioning the new covenant, the coming verse. The call of Christian living requires, here's the point now, the call of Christian living requires a power beyond the ordinary. It cannot be lived by all the natural abilities we have, no matter what your IQ is, your physical strength, your abilities of communicating, speaking, homiletics, some great order, or you're just a preacher boy and all of that. No, it has to go beyond all of that. Observe. Paul uses the all-inclusive we, referring to every believer throughout church age history. And he first points out that we are not qualified. We are not adequate in ourselves. That means in our first birth. Now, a lot of people are very impressed with their first birth. Got good IQ. They're very attractive. They have talent, sports, singing, arts, even communicating. They're just a great communicator. But that's all natural ability. Has nothing before God. The word Paul uses, which is talking about all of us, none of us are adequate in ourselves, that is by our first birth. The word Paul uses to express adequacy is the Greek word for being sufficient. This goes back to the question in 2 Corinthians 2:16, just a few verses above where we are. Who is sufficient, adequate for such things? That's the context. The context is dealing with adequacy. And if you don't get that, you won't understand why he mentions the new covenant. Okay. Now Paul is answering that question. We get the ideal of word from of what's going on here from the Marine slogan. Are you able to be a Marine? Are you able? How many push-ups can you do in 1 minute? That kind of thing. Say, are you able to be a Marine? Well, Paul is addressing being sufficient, adequate, competent, being worthy. Okay, we are on page 9, top of the page. Paul is addressing being sufficient, adequate, competent. All of those are words out of a lexicon defining the one Greek word. Being worthy to be a servant of God. Paul makes it clear that no one, we, adequate in themselves, that is in our first birth. Many preachers live by their own human abilities as speakers, motivational speakers, thinkers, think their way through things. And they're very impressive in doing that, able to think through the passage. Paul makes it clear that no one is adequate in themselves, but our adequacy, our sufficiency, is from God. I hope you're following, because this is going to be very important, what we're doing. Our natural lives are limited by and often guided by our environment. What do I mean by that? A person with a high IQ in the jungles of Africa will not have the same advantages as a person with a high IQ in America. A person with exceptional physical strength in parts of India will not have the same opportunities as those in America. A person with an average IQ, but who is taught by exceptional teachers, will have a greater advantage in life. Okay, that just is the human element of things. Now, the same principle is true of our spiritual lives. Our spiritual life must have a new food. and it must have a new source of strength. The new man in Christ cannot live on the same mean as the old man in Adam. Who we are in Christ cannot live as we did as unbelievers. Now that brings us to Roman number 3. Sufficient in the Spirit. Any problem where we've gone so far? Okay, now we come to sufficient in the Spirit. Brings us to verse 6 is where we have the new covenant mentioned. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now I thought and thought and prayed and talked and thanked to myself. It's the best way of teaching what I want to say here. And I'm the old-fashioned 1, 2, 3 type guy. So pardon me, but let's go through 1 through 3. Anything that doesn't correspond, flow for you from 2 to 3 or 4 to 5, whatever, raise your hand. Let me know. Point one. Don't raise your hand yet. I haven't given it yet. Okay. Point one. One must be adequate to serve the Lord. You have to be adequate to serve the Lord. Two, our adequacy must come from God. God doesn't demand anything that He doesn't first give. God demands that we love one another as Christ loved. But He gave us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that we could love just like Christ loved. Okay? Point three. The age of Israel was given the covenant of the law. Written outside of them. But I mean, it's written over here on a stone. Written outside of them. Written on stone. And they did not keep the Mosaic law. So what I'm looking at here is, here's the law written outside. Not inside, but on the outside. And what they had to do, just like we do, get it from here, put it here, and then make a decision to live it. They didn't do that. First of all, they distorted what it said. Do and do, do and do, Isaiah 28. So they distorted it. And then they distorted it by coming up with a false salvation that if you just did the rituals, you were saved by the doing of them. No, they were designed to teach you things. All right, point four. They were not able to live up to the old covenant. They were not able to live up to the Mosaic law. Point five. So, in the new covenant, one coming up in the millennium, God supernaturally makes every Jew adequate, sufficient to serve Him in the millennium, where God will be their God and they will be His people. He will do this supernaturally. No volition of a believing Jew in the beginning of the millennium. They enter the millennium having already decided to believe in Christ as the Messiah. Then that day happens at the beginning of the millennium. Boom, they have the Word of God put on their soul, the Holy Spirit put inside of them, and they cannot do otherwise. We studied all of that. All right, point five. So in the new covenant, God supernaturally makes every Jewish believer adequate, sufficient to serve Him in the millennium, where God will be their God and they will be His people. God makes them adequate, supernaturally. Point six. God will make them adequate, sufficient, by doing two things to every believing Jew that we studied in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel. First, He will supernaturally write His Word on their hearts. Be inside of them. It won't be outside. Even with you and I, it's still outside. But with them, it will be put in their heart. Inside them, it's going to be unbelievable what is going to happen here. Secondly, He will supernaturally give them the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. They won't have the indwelling of the Spirit. That will stop at the rapture. There's no indwelling, universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the tribulation. That stopped at the rapture. But at the beginning of the millennium, all believing Jews will be supernaturally empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Plus they will have all of the doctrine in their soul. Okay, point seven now. Now we're ready. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is looking at what will make them adequate to serve God, and he sees one point common between a believer in the church age and the believing Jew in the millennium, and that is the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 8. So, Paul declares that God also made us adequate. Made us adequate by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Point 9. The first important point of grammar is to observe that the use of the conjunction used to introduce the comparison also, emphasizing the adequacy and comparing us with another branch of servants, servants of the new covenant, we are also made adequate for our time. Point 10. He made us adequate. This is an aorist active indicative, referring to the act of God on each and every person who believes in Christ as Savior. The moment you believed in Christ as Savior, among the 34 things you received at the point of salvation was that He made you adequate. You don't ask for it. You don't pray for it. You don't emote for it. You don't give a tithing for it. You don't beg for it. You can't lose it. He made you this way. It's very important. Every one of us are made this way. You don't ask for it. He made you. Made us adequate. Aorist active indicative, the point you believed in Christ, you were made adequate to serve the Lord. The Greek verb combines two concepts, to be competent or adequate, plus to make. That's the Greek verb that does both of those things. In the one verb, you have two things brought together, to be competent or adequate, and plus to make. Therefore, it means that God supernaturally made each one of us at the point of faith in Christ. God made us competent, adequate. This is part of making us a new man, a new spiritual species. He supernaturally made us competent or sufficient. There's nothing required of us in the church age that every believer cannot do. We are made adequate for fulfilling God's plan for us. Any question? Okay, let's go to point 12. Or point 11. Question. He made us adequate to do what? As servants. This is the Greek word for minister, servant, or deacon. Diakonos. 12. Ministers are servants of what? Got to ask the right questions. Of a new covenant. Now, here's where we have to be very careful and not read into the text. Be very careful in observing the original manuscript. It does not say servants of the new covenant. I'm sorry, as the King James has. I'm sorry. New King James doesn't. But the original King James has servants of the new covenant. But the New King James does not have it. There is no definite article before New Covenant. So you got that in your mind? It is not saying the New Covenant. There is no definite article there, and this is very important. Everything else in the New Testament, everywhere else in the New Testament, where we have New Covenant, it is preceded by the definite article. Luke 22:20, the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25, the new covenant. But we must observe there is no definite article here in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Observe. Don't read in there what makes us servants of the new covenant. Doesn't say new covenant, the new covenant. Hey, so that brings us to point 13. So we must understand the presence and absence of the definite article. We must understand what point that makes. The, in Greek grammar, simply stated, The presence of the definite article identifies, specifies. The presence of the definite article, or the absence of the definite article, qualifies. Gives you the quality. So if you have the definite article, the new covenant. Identifying, specifying, the new covenant. But if you don't have it, it gives you, qualifies the covenant. In Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11:25, the presence of the definite article identifies this as the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. But here in 2 Corinthians 3, with the absence of the definite article, Paul is saying, who may also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not the new covenant, but a new covenant. What is Paul doing? What Paul is doing here is making a point of what we will do, what will be demanded of the new covenant. Let's observe. Remember observation, that's your first rule of exegesis. Paul is not saying that we are adequate servants of the new covenant. He's not saying that. Why are we not? Well, for one reason, I'll tell you why we're not. Because we do not have the entire Word of God planted on our soul. So we know we're not. We know Jeremiah 31, I'll put it on their heart. Here in the church age, he hasn't done that. So we know that. So let's observe. Paul is not saying that we are adequate as servants of the new covenant. We know we're not because we're not Jews. That's first of all. That's even more important than what I said. And the new covenant is for the Jews. So we're not going to make it there. Paul is not saying that we have any part in the new covenant. Have any part. He's not even saying that. A lot of commentators try to make it so where we have some kind of part in the new covenant. He's not even saying that, people. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where the new covenant is, we have no part in that. We're not servants of it. We're not rewarded in it. Have nothing to do with it. Okay. Many people read this into what Paul is not saying. 14. What Paul is saying is that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life. So we are adequate to live and to serve God because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the church age. That's what he's saying. So he's talking about, he starts off adequate. I'm adequate. In fact, the strongest point of adequacy is going to be under that new covenant. We're not there. We're not there. But you know what? We are servants of a new covenant in the sense that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They have that. We have that. It's not the new covenant, but we are servants as though we're servants of a new covenant. Point 14. What Paul is saying is that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life, so we are adequate to live and serve God because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Point 15. There are many aspects of the new covenant, as we've studied in the Old Testament. But Paul is emphasizing that we also indwell by the Holy Spirit, and that qualifies us to serve God under the quality of the new covenant. We have the same power. The absence of the definite article emphasizes the quality, not identity. Paul is teaching that we are qualified in this way to serve God in the church age because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Any questions? Yes?
We will be in the millennium reigning with Christ.
Yes.
So we'll be on earth during the new covenant.
We'll be what? Yes, serving him. Different places. I put in mine for Texas. But I don't know. I'm afraid there are a lot of people in front of me there. So I may not get it. Yes?
Okay. So, taking on what Kit just asked about the
Holy Spirit's going to be removed during the
tribulation.
And we won't be here during that.
No.
Then God put the Holy Spirit and everything in the Jews, the believing Jews.
At the beginning of the tribulation. At millennium. Beginning of the millennium.
But we're carrying that as well?
Yeah, we never lose the indwelling of the Spirit. We never lose it. That's what Christ taught in John 14. You will never. He will never leave you.
Will those who believe during the tribulation have
God's
Holy Spirit?
Do what?
Will those who believe during the tribulation have God's Holy Spirit?
They will have access to it, but not indwelling. Just like in the Old Testament today, or back in their day. They were not indwelled, but they had access. By faith. But not indwelling. So, any other?
I say to you that many will come from the east and west, which will be Gentiles.
Gentiles.
And recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
So that will be... Are they going to be surprised if the Gentiles are going to be there?
They're going to be. You know, it's in the book. The Jews... What's going to hurt the Jews, and last week we read the other verses in that same passage in Matthew, is that many who are Jews will be cast out because they never believed in the Savior. They're not even invited at the table. Here are some Gentiles, not Jews, invited at the table. That really upsets the Jews. That they're going to be Jews, not at the table, cast out. They'll be Gentiles at the table. They're not going to understand that at all.
You think they won't understand it at all?
They will then, yes.
They will then, because they'll have the difference.
Yes, absolutely.
But if they read it now...
Now, say, they have more trouble with that. If they even get that far in Matthew.
Yeah. Dogs to them, then.
Yeah. Yeah, dogs. Yes.
So it sounds like there's going to be two classifications of Jews in the millennium. You got the Jews that come out of the tribulation and dwell with the Spirit and the whole Word of God and doctrines put in the... Then you have the Jews now, today, that are believing Jews, Christians, and Paul and all the apostles, they're believers in Christ. Before
they're taken out in the rapture.
Right. But so they're going to be with us.
Yes.
Those Jews.
Yes.
Believing Jews now.
With us.
Going to be part of the church.
Church. Yes.
So they're going to be a distinctive difference between them.
There'll be
Jews.
Another distinction, yeah. Yeah.
Between
in
them.
That area,
yeah.
Yes. Yeah. That would have taken, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
But there's also going to be natural born Jews in the world.
That'll be later on, after about 500 years.
500?
Yeah, you're a young person in 100.
I know, but.
I don't know when they'll be starting to be able to produce, so but it'll start off.
Will they have the Holy Spirit?
No, they've got to believe in Jesus.
No, I know, but I mean, once they.
Yes, once they do, it'll happen to them. Supernaturally indwell, supernaturally all the knowledge imputed to them.
Well, yep. In that time, will there be a hierarchy of Jewish people like the ones that went through the tribulation that have the word in them? Is that a hierarchy than the Jews that are believers before that will be with us? So
believers, Jews of the church age?
No. Okay, the Jews, the Jews of the church, Abraham, Isaac, and are the disciples.
Yeah.
Okay, and then the Jews of the tribulation, are they going to be a different kind of, they're going to be different because they're going to just supernaturally know the word.
Yeah.
So is there a hierarchy of that?
I don't think there'll be a hierarchy based on that, because at the beginning of the millennium, all Jews will be equal. All Jews will be equal as far as having the indwelling of the Spirit and the full knowledge blended in their heart. So they'll all be equal. And we will be their servant. Like you were pointing out, we're the servants of God. We'll serve God at different places. I either want Texas or Bordeaux. Yes.
Herman, the New Jerusalem. What? The New Jerusalem. That's where it gets fuzzy for me. When does that come into play? Is that's at the end of
That's at the end of time for eternity.
Is it the end of the millennium?
Yes, end of the millennium.
That's when
beginning
it
of
starts?
Beginning of eternity to the future. New Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth.
Okay.
Yeah. Jerusalem will come down. Here's the earth. It comes down, and there are 12 stones, and sits on those 12 stones. Okay.
all run.
Okay.
So, Herman, you got a couple of Jewish teenagers that survived the trip going to the millennium, a guy and a girl, they want to get married, have children. Are you going to tell them wait 500 years?
No, I don't know how long it is before they start. I doubt it'll be 9 months into the millennium, but it may be.
Well, it may be. You could have a pregnant woman going into the millennium, right?
Yeah, you could. Huh? Yeah. And she will give birth to a Jew who will not be a believer until he believes or not believes. And as you go through the end of the millennium, more and more unbelievers will be on earth, and therefore Satan will attract them to rebel against perfect environment, perfect government, perfect everything, and they will rebel against it. Man is never satisfied. Okay? All right, I hope that answers your question of why the new covenant's even mentioned, and we'll get back to 1 Corinthians 11 and get that finished up starting next week again. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your plan, and how thankful we are that you revealed it to us. You revealed enough that we can know what we need to know. And we're so thankful, Father. And for this reason, we spend our lives studying the Word of God. Every day learning more and more of your Word, more and more of your plan. Old Testament, New Testament, eternity, future, future in history. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning, use these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.